which day Jesus was born? It's not December 25th. At least I'm pretty confident there's only a 364 out of 365 chance that it wasn't December 25th. We don't know the exact day. We chose that date. In fact, it was chosen by the early church for a number of other reasons. The main reason why we're singing Christmas carols on April 3rd has nothing to do with April Fool's Day on Friday. It has everything to do with the fact that we're going to be doing a sermon series over the next six. And as I realized this week, maybe we're going to have to extend it seven because we're going to be looking at different events or aspects of the life of Jesus. And this morning we're going to look at why did Jesus come? We're going to look at the incarnation, his first coming. Next week we're going to look at Jesus' ministry, 3.5 years of ministry, and why did Jesus teach? And then as we get to Palm Sunday, Pastor Sam is going to be bringing the message on Palm Sunday, and on Good Friday we're going to do why did Jesus die? Easter, why did Jesus raise? And on the first Sunday of May, we're going to look at why did Jesus leave? Because we want to look at these questions, and often we talk about what did Jesus do, what did he teach. I want to take us maybe back a little bit and look at it more from a bigger picture perspective and ask the question, why? Why did God do this? Why is each stage important? And my goal is to look at how these stages in some way fit together, but also how we fit into what God has done. And we're not going to hit everything about every stage. I'm not going to answer every question about why did Jesus come this morning. That would be a series in itself. But I just want to encourage you that if you're here and you're not too sure about this whole Christianity thing, or you know, coming to church or Jesus is something that someone else in your family does, and somehow you've been roped into coming here this morning, let me just say that most of this morning is really not going to be for you. So you're off the hook. But what I hope you will get from this time, and I hope just stick with us for 6 weeks. It's six Sunday mornings. Because I think what you'll get is maybe a better idea, a bigger picture of why there are these crazy people who get up on Sunday mornings and come together and do this thing. And it's not just this Sunday thing, but it's part of our life and why we're so excited about it. I hope that you'll get a grasp of that over these 6 weeks as we lead to and go through Easter. With that said, why did Jesus come? Why in the world are we singing Christmas carols in April? As I was reading through just Jesus' words this week, it's interesting. Jesus had a lot to say about why he came. Actually, more than I was expecting. Every time I came across, I go, oh yeah, I remember Jesus saying that. Oh, I remember reading that. But Jesus actually said a lot, and I'm not even going to cover all of them, of why Jesus said he came. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, he said this. Jesus said, I have come to seek and save those who are lost. That kind of maybe doesn't resonate too well with some of us, especially as guys. We never like to admit that we're lost, right? You know, if we don't know where we're at, if we've kind of gotten lost on our travels, we don't like to admit we're lost. We don't like to be told that we're lost. We don't even like the suggestion, the hint that we're lost. We're more willing to, you know, if I go in this direction long enough, I'm bound to hit something familiar. You know, that tends to be, you know, how we respond. But Jesus is talking about here, you know, he came to seek and save those who were lost. And the context is those who were lost, those that were out of step with the relationship with God that they had been designed and created for, the relationship that God was inviting people back to that would bring life. As we'll see again in a minute, one of another reason that Jesus said why he had come. So Jesus wasn't meaning to offend anyone saying that you're lost. It's just he was acknowledging the reality as sometimes I've had to admit the reality that I'm lost geographically. There's times where we just have to admit we might be out of step with God and we're lost in terms of that relationship, that connection to God. Jesus then another time told Nicodemus, He had not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. And that's John 3:17. Most of us here probably know John 3:16. It's probably the most popular or most famous verse in the Bible or statement of Jesus. Well, the one right after, he said, Nicodemus, I haven't come to condemn the world. I've come to save the world. And Pastor Barry mentioned a couple things before he went into prayer before our offering, but we look around the world and there's a lot of things that our world needs saving from. Mark shared a story of there's one young man out of 1,300 who needs some saving, some kind of rescue in his life, some kind of lifeline to grab onto to bring him out of a horrible, terrible situation and cycle. Jesus said, I haven't come to condemn Ryan, I've come to save Ryan. Jesus also said, he told his disciples, I've come to bring life to the full, or an abundant life, or a life that is rich and satisfying to those who follow me. That's John 10:10. That's what Jesus said he had come to do, come to bring life. Jesus told Pilate in a conversation that they had back and forth just before Pilate handed Jesus over to be crucified. Jesus said, I've come to testify to the truth. And Pilate's response was, what is truth? Pilate didn't want to get into that conversation. He didn't want to get into that discussion of the possibility that there is truth, that it doesn't matter what we think. You know, 1 + 1 still equals 2. My best friend is an accountant, so I'm going to tell this in honor of him, and I'm going to tell him I told this joke. But do you know how to tell the difference between a high school math teacher, a university math professor, and an accountant? If you ask a high school math teacher what 1 + 1 is, they'll just go to the blackboard and go 1 + 1 = 2. If you ask a university math professor what 1 + 1 equals, they will go to 2 blackboards and they will show you the entire mathematical formula and why it equals 2. If you ask an accountant what 1 + 1 equals, he'll look at you and go, what would you like it to be? But that's the way some of us, we like to deal with truth. What do we want it to be? Well, that's not what truth is. Truth is true, no matter what we think, no matter what we feel. 1 + 1 = 2. Jesus said, I've come to testify to the truth. Jesus also said at the Last Supper he had with his disciples before he was betrayed, he said, I have come to establish a new covenant with people. A new covenant between God and those who would follow him. A covenant is basically, it's an agreement. It's a contract. It's an arrangement. A covenant is basically two sides coming together and one side saying, this is what I will provide and this is what I will do. And the other side saying, this is what I will provide and this is what I will do. Well, God said, there was an old covenant, one that was brought by Moses long before Jesus came, and Jesus saying, I've come to establish a new covenant. The old one is going to be made obsolete because I'm going to bring a new one where God says, this is what I will provide. He provided everything. This is what I will do. A new way for people to enter into relationship, engagement, connection, life with God. And there's certainly other reasons that Jesus said of why he had come. But again, I want to look at that bigger picture. And so we've got two on this slide. If you can imagine, go back or remember the things that we've just said, the five statements why Jesus said he had come. And I want you just to think for a moment and consider this question. Did Jesus have to come as he did? Did God have to send his son from heaven to come to earth as a human being, just like you and I, to fulfill these goals? Did he have to come? Did he have to incarnate? That's the word, incarnation is a word that's used. Basically means to take on flesh, to take on meat. Some of you like chili. I like chili con carne. Chili with meat. I'm a meatitarian. It's a personal choice. But that's what the word comes from, incarnation. basically, it's God with meat. That's what Jesus did. Did Jesus have to do that to accomplish these goals? And in some ways, to the degree that he's done, yes. But even look at, to testify to the truth, the psalmist, Psalm 19, back in the Old Covenant, the psalmist said, "The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. Day after day they continue to speak. Night after night they make him known." There are ways in which God has spoken where he did not have to come in human form and substance, in human nature, to testify to the truth. God had established a covenant through Moses to the people of Israel, not by coming in human form. In fact, Moses asked God, "God, show me your glory. Show me, you know, a part of who you are." And God said, "Well, okay, Moses, you asked, but I'm going to have to basically kind of, you need to turn away. You can kind of see my back." And that's it. Did God have to come in human form? See, to me, the reality is the answer to all these things is no. God didn't have to do it that way. God did not have to come as a fully human being. Jesus did not have to come as he did to accomplish these things that Jesus said that he had come to do. So why did Jesus come as he did? Consider this for a moment. This is John chapter 1. John the Apostle writes these words. He says, "He," that's Jesus, "came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him." See, in the context of that whole passage, you see that John says a lot about Jesus. But the part that I've just picked out here just to highlight this principle, that the Jews who had the old covenant of Moses, they had the law. They had history with God. They had all these messages. They had all these experiences of God through that old covenant, through God being the one who is in the temple. There was, you know, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire in the desert when they were wandering around for the 40 years. There was times Abraham had an experience of seeing God manifest himself in some way. But despite all that history and despite the law, the people of God missed God when he walked amongst them. Law didn't help them, didn't guarantee that they would see God at work when he was in their midst. They missed out. They missed him. They didn't see God for who he was through the law. I mean, even the disciples who walked around with Jesus for 3.5 years, it took them time to figure this out. It took Peter at least a couple years. There's a time in Matthew chapter 16 where Jesus is talking to the disciples and he says to them, you know, "Hey guys, who do the people say that I am?" And they start talking, well, some say you're like Elijah, come again, or some say you're another one of the prophets. Some say you're, you know, John the Baptist, come alive again. And you know, Jesus went, "Oh, that's okay. That's what the people say. What do you say?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. You are God made flesh. You are God who's like me." It took Peter a couple years to get to that point of walking around with Jesus. So let's not either mock the disciples or look judgmentally on the Jewish people who are walking around at Jesus' time for missing him. The issue, I think, in part is, well, there's a number of factors. One is talked about, you know, the old covenant and the dynamic of law. But let's just stop and kind of push aside a little bit of what we know or what we remember about Christmases or the Christmas story and just, again, think how incredulous, how even ridiculous it seems to our minds that God, who created everything. I'll put a little plug in for next Sunday night. It's going to be looking at how amazingly big God is because of how big our universe is. And the psalmist declares, God, you hold the universe in the palm of your hand. That this God would choose to leave his divine rights, his divine privileges, his divine power, and choose to take on human form, substance, essence, and frailty. This is one of the absolutely unique features of Christianity. There is no other worldview or religion that considers that God would even do this. Old Covenant Judaism does not have God taking on human form in this way. Islam, again, it was a message that Allah gave to Muhammad, or messages that were given. Even Hinduism does not have this idea of God becoming human. It has, you may have watched the movie titled by this, Avatar. Hinduism has a concept of Avatar, that the divine beings may manifest themselves in human form, but they're not truly human. They just take on a form that looks human. Only Christianity, only Jesus is God made flesh. And see, comes with, why did Jesus come? Jesus came so that we could know God. Jesus came so that we could know God knows us. The author to the letter to the Hebrews began with these words. This is how he began his letter, or it could have been a sermon. Long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. God spoke through people to us. But now, in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. The whole theme of the letter to the Hebrews is God is fully human. Jesus is fully human and he's fully God. So that we could know God and that we could know he knows us. He gets us. He understands us. The Apostle John, one of Jesus' original 12 followers. He wrote at the opening of the letter we know as 1 John, "We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands." The God who made this all, we touched him, we heard him, we saw him. We had a relationship with him like you and I may have. John also wrote in his gospel a little later on from a passage just mentioned earlier. In his gospel, so the word is a Greek philosophical term. It was one to describe, Greek philosophers used it to describe the principle or the substance or the essence or the force that undergirded the entire universe, that basically allowed everything to be and to happen, was what they would call the Word. And John says, so the Word, as you read further in the context, he says, and we know his name. His name is Jesus. So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. Eugene Peterson, in his translation called The Message, he translates the beginning of this verse in this way, and I love it. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. He entered our life. He entered our day-to-day. He didn't become just like us in some ways. He became one of us. He moved into our neighborhood. He moved into our life. The word translated into English, made his home or moved into our neighborhood or dwelt among us, depending on what translation you have, is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word for tabernacle. See, the tabernacle was, again, that it was a tent structure that God said, you are my people, I am your God, and I want to live with you as close as I can because God is holy. And it's not that God can't stand being in the presence of sin. Sometimes we have this backwards. We think that God is so holy that he just can't stand sinners. He can't stand being in the presence of anything that's immoral. It makes him withdraw. No, it's the opposite that's true. It's what is immoral, it's what is sinful, it's what that is morally corrupt in some way that cannot stand to be in the presence of God. And see, so what God did, because he wanted to be as close as he could with his people under the old covenant, what he said is, we're going to build this tent structure, and it's going to have two rooms. The first room that you go into from the outside is going to be called, we'll call it the holy place. And there, priests, representatives of me to the people, they can come, and there's some duties and there's some things there we'll have them do, but there's going to be a room within that tent structure that's going to be completely closed off. There's going to be a heavy curtain that's going to completely cut it off even from the holy place, and that's going to be the Holy of Holies. That's going to be the place where God said, I am going to live with you. I'm going to be there in a unique way. My presence is going to be there in such a way that, well, it would require that only once a year could the high priest, after he'd gone through a ceremony that would ritually purify himself so that God would say, you followed this and I know you're not perfect, but I'm going to look at you that way. I'm going to see you that way. Only once a year could that high priest come in. That's the holiness of God. That's how powerful his purity is. But that word tabernacle, where the presence of that holy God lived, John says, in Jesus, the presence of God tabernacled with us. God himself was with us. The same Jesus, John just earlier said, if you remember, the one we saw and heard and touched. Why did Jesus come? So we could know him. And we could know that he knows us. And why am I stressing this so much this morning? Let me illustrate it to you this way. How many of you know these five individuals? Put up your hand if you recognize even one. How many of you could even name all five? I'm pretty sure most of you would struggle with the lady who's in the center. For those of you who do not know, her name is Elizabeth May. She is the leader of the Green Party, and I'm not campaigning for any political party. I feel like I should be putting a disclaimer at the bottom. This is not, you know, endorsed by any political party or any agenda whatsoever. That's not why I have these pictures up. But it's election time, and it serves as a great illustration of what I'm going to hopefully communicate here. How many of you know these people? How many of you would say you know even one of them? Let's just, for sake of the illustration, let's just take our baseball-throwing prime minister, Stephen Harper. We have had, and I don't know how many years now, of him as our prime minister, and he and his government have passed a number of laws and have put down a number of other policies or suggestions from parties. We've had a number of years to see what he is like in how he conducts himself, in the kind of way that he looks to run the party that he is leader over. In a small way, kind of picturing Old Covenant, God gave laws that kind of showed his character. But how many of us would say, even after a number of years of Stephen Harper as our prime minister, that we actually know him? See, none of us, I'm assuming, can say that because we don't have a relationship with him. You know, when the election is over, whatever the result may be, one will win, four will lose. None of us are going to be invited to either the celebration party or, you know, the commiseration barbecue or whatever it is that they're going to do. You know, none of us, especially, that's how you know if you really are one of these five individuals' friends, you know you're their friend if, when, or if they lose, They invite you to help bring comfort to them. You know, for the next month or however long until the election, if you see them on the street, they may shake your hand, they may ask your name, they may be really interested for about 15 seconds in who you are and what you do. But you won't be invited to their victory party. Or you won't be invited to their house if they lose to a barbecue to help them recover. Because you don't have a relationship with them. This is why Jesus came. Just that we wouldn't know just about God, but that we could know God. We could know, we could have a relationship with Him. See, in Jewish culture, the word know, K-N-O-W, meant an experience. You had experience with or of that person. Not just knowledge about them, not just information about them. You had a connection with them. And so when the New Testament authors, Peter, John, even Paul, wrote of knowing Christ, they were talking about experiences they had had with Jesus. And because of that relationship, they knew Him, and He knew them, and they knew they had a relationship with the God who had created everything. See, John 14, we're going to encourage you as we kind of close. I'm going to rush through this passage really quickly. John chapter 14, if you want to turn there, we're going to look at the first 14 verses really quickly. It's the fourth gospel. If you find the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We've got four stories of Jesus' life and ministry. So the verses are going to be on the screen, but if you have a different translation than mine, that's great, because you're going to get the benefit of seeing an even wider range of what John was writing here and what Jesus is saying. So John chapter 14 is basically Jesus' final conversation and discourse, the final words He has to His disciples before He is betrayed, put on trial, and crucified. So Jesus starts off saying, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in Me." Again, you're getting to know this, I trust by now. I'm big on context. At the end of John chapter 13, if you've got your Bibles open, you'll see that Jesus had just said, you know, where we're going, you guys aren't going to go with Me. And Peter understood, he kind of saw through what Jesus is saying and said, "Jesus, I'm ready to die with You. You think You're going to die. Well, I'm ready to die with You." And Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, I hate to be the one to tell you this, but before this morning's over, you're going to deny Me three times. You're going to deny that you have any relationship or any connection to Me. You say you're ready to die with Me, Peter. I'm sorry to tell you this, but you're not even going to make it through the night associating yourself with Me." And then He immediately goes, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." I don't know about you. Those words would not have worked at that moment for me. He says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in Me." He's saying, "Guys, you're going to go through a hard time. You're going to have a lot of questions. Trust Me, because God will see you through. The Father will be with you." So Jesus continues, "There is more than enough room in My Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you?" Your translation might read, "If this were not so, I would have told you I am going to prepare a place for you." The Greek grammar is a little tricky. Not sure if Jesus is saying a rhetorical question or making a statement. Either way, the point is the same. Jesus is saying, He's reminding these disciples, "Guys, remember, I've been telling you before, I told you I was going to die." But He'd been telling them, "I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. You will still be with Me one day." Jesus continues, "When everything is ready, I will come and get you, so that you will always be with Me where I am, and you know the way to where I am going." Thomas, "No, we don't know, Lord," Thomas said. "We have no idea where You are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus told him, "Thomas, guys, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father. No one can connect to God except through Me. And guys, if you had really known Me, you would know who My Father is. But from now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Notice the link Jesus is making clear in these words. If you know me, you know the Father. If you have experienced me, if you have experienced life with me, you have experienced God the Father. And Philip says, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Jesus replied, have I been with you all this time, Philip, and yet you still don't know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So why are you asking me to show him to you? Jesus just keeps on this theme with his disciples here. You've seen me. You have seen me do things. You have heard me teach things that you know. You said earlier they could only come from God himself. You have followed me for 3.5 years, Philip. Do you still not get it? Again, the idea that God would take on fully human form so that we could know him, that is an absolutely uniquely radical act that God did. Jesus continues, don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak are not my own, but my Father who lives in me does his work through me. Just believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe because of the work you have seen me do. Jesus reminds them of what they've seen him do, the words that they've heard him speak. It's like, there's your evidence. Go on that. Look and see what I've done. There's the evidence for you. And these disciples would realize, and later on they would write, as they looked back and reflected after the resurrection, they knew that God the Father knew them and that they had seen God truly. It wasn't just these disciples. It's one of the amazing proofs of the resurrection of Jesus. I'm not going to pick on you two guys as brothers. Okay, sorry. Your name? Sorry, Adam. Okay, and
Josh.
Okay, Josh. Adam says that he is God. Now I don't know you two guys as brothers. Maybe he does tell you that, Josh. Maybe he's like I don't know. But here's the thing. What would it take for you, Josh, to actually believe that Adam was truly God? You have to prove it. See, I don't have any brothers. I'm an only child. My parents had me and said, that's enough. and I'm still not sure today how I'm supposed to understand that. But James, the brother of Jesus, in the Gospels we read, he's making fun of Jesus, saying, yeah, you think you're the Son of God. Yeah, you go to Jerusalem and you do your thing. What would it take for you to think that your brother was actually the Son of God? Nicole, what would it take Tyler to do? Wouldn't he have to raise from the dead? At least that's right up there, right? What would it take for a brother to actually say to his other brother, you are God? It's one of the strongest proofs of the resurrection. See, Jesus came so that we could know the heart of the Father. Jesus came so that we could know the heart of God. We could know the character of God. That we could also know that God knows us because he entered our neighborhood. And there's another amazing thing that Jesus says to these disciples. I tell you the truth. Anyone who believes in me will do the same works I have done, and even greater works, because I am going to be with the Father. I'm just going to stop there for a moment, because I need to just help qualify this. Wait a second. Jesus is saying you're going to do the same works that I've done, and you're going to do greater things than me? Jesus had not gone to the cross yet. Jesus had not raised from the dead yet. Jesus is not talking about the work of rescuing us from our sin and restoring the relationship with God through the invitation that's made available because of Christ. Jesus is saying, you're going to do the same things that I have done. All of that teaching and all of those the miracles and all of that ministry that I've done, that same kind of stuff, guys, you are going to do, and you're going to do even greater things that I have done. And it's very simple, actually, to illustrate how this is just very practically, tangibly true. Jesus geographically did not travel that far from home ever in his 3.5 years of ministry. Thomas, the one that always gets labeled Doubting Thomas, historical records are pretty conclusive that Thomas traveled all the way to at least northern India. That's a lot further than Jesus ever traveled. Matthew was executed, early church records show, in Ethiopia. Peter made it all the way to Rome, the center of the most powerful empire of the day. The Apostle John ministered, he talked and taught and wrote about Jesus for about 60 years after Jesus ascended. Jesus ministered for 3.5. John did 60. So in those ways, yes, those disciples actually did do, in certain degrees, greater work than what Jesus did. They fulfilled what he said. But notice Jesus' words here. He didn't say, you. He said, anyone who believes in me. That means if you are here today and are a follower of Jesus, you are included in this verse. There you are. Anyone. Jesus says, anyone who believes in me will do the same work that I have done. I'm going to come back to that in a second. I just want to do a clarification on this thing about asking for anything in Jesus' name. So you can ask for anything in my name, Jesus said. I will do it so that the Son can bring glory to the Father. Yes, ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. Again, the concept of name is very important for us to understand. Jesus did not say, as some have taught, you can ask for anything and God will do it. Jesus is very clearly saying, ask for anything in my name. And a person's name in that culture spoke to their identity, their mission, the purpose that they had in life, their character. Jesus is saying, ask for anything in my name. Ask for anything that aligns with my mission, my values, my character, my purposes. You ask for anything in that, and Jesus said, I will do it. Now here's the little thing that we also need to, and I'll use myself as an illustration here. First time that I went to Nigeria, back 2001, my prayer as I was coming up to graduation was, God, I just want you to use me. But I had a very clear idea of how I wanted or I thought that God should use me. And so, and it was youth ministry. That's where I thought, God, and there's a couple churches I interviewed at, and doors were closed. Didn't, you know, and my prayer, the essence of my prayer was, I just wanted to be used by God. I wanted God to do something through me. And so God sent me to Nigeria, the last place, probably literally on earth, that I would ever thought that God would send me. What I found, though, is he literally answered my prayer. He did it. See, my prayer in my mind was, God, I want you to use me, and here is how I want you to use me. What God did was, that's great that you're starting down that direction. That's great that you're starting to pray that. You're looking for what I want to say, and you're moving forward in some ways, and you're taking steps of trying to see. That's great that you've got some forward momentum. And it's amazing what God will do. When we give him some forward momentum and listen, we give him also permission to shift us from the direction that we think we should go, or we even think he wants us to go, and allow him to show us where he wants us to be. So while God did not answer my prayer of going into youth ministry, God answered my deeper prayer of wanting to be used by him. Because that prayer was in accordance with his name, his purpose, his mission, his values. God wants to use us. Application for today. Going back to that verse 12, if you can just go back a slide for me, Alan. Thank you. Anyone who believes in me will do the same works that I have done. And I'm going to connect this back to an earlier verse that we looked at, that God has moved into our neighborhood. There's lots of different applications or ways that we could draw this out, but this is the one I'm going to highlight for us. We are called to make Jesus known to others because we know Him. Paul, for example, calls us ambassadors, representatives who speak on behalf of our King. Jesus commissioned us to go and make disciples. But here's the thing. If we want people to get to know Jesus, we will need to enter their neighborhood. Isn't that what Jesus did so that we could know Him? He entered our world. He found a way to share our journey, our story, our neighborhood. It actually happened to be one of those little divine coincidences that Mark's here today. Because that's what I hear in that ministry. Connecting the lives of youth in an activity where they can join, they can share a neighborhood, they can share something together which builds a relationship. This is what Jesus is calling us to. The Soul Cravings that just ended last Sunday was about helping to learn to engage in spiritual conversations, because even as Mark shared, culture has shifted. And we need to learn how to communicate about spiritual things, about God, in ways that will connect to how people think and live today. And as we finished the last session, just did a bit of a wrap-up discussion. I haven't asked this person if I have permission to share this, so I'm not going to share their name, but I'm going to share what they shared. We'll call it, preacher's license this morning. One of the insights that one of the people gave was, from all this, from the 5 weeks of going through this, what they got out of it was, we Christians need to stop spending so much time together. And we need to start spending more time with those who don't know Christ. That statement, and I didn't say it as well as they did. I almost jumped out of my socks. And I was wearing shoes at the time. Because that's it. Because here's the reality. When we start spending more time engaged in the neighborhoods of those who don't know Christ, what it will do, it will make the time that we spend together as family more meaningful, more intensive, because we will have less time and feel less need to talk about all the things of life that really don't matter, and need to share and spend time with one another because we're going to be engaged in situations where we need one another to pray for us. Because we're going to come in contact with people like Ryan, who the only hope for their life is a miracle. But the joyous thing is, we know who that miracle is. But we need the wisdom, and we need the patience perhaps, or we need God to use us so that we can share that miracle in a way that they will understand and be able to receive. So here's your application for this week. Actually, I'm giving you 2 weeks. In the next 2 weeks, would you find someone and ask God, show me where I can enter into someone else's neighborhood. And maybe that's inviting them to your house for a meal. Maybe that's hanging out at Tim Hortons with the group, but for the group you usually do, but for the purpose of God, where are you speaking and how can I build a connection? How can I deepen a relationship? How can I enter into their neighborhood so that, because I know you, in some way you can use me to reveal you to them? I'm going to close with these words from the Apostle Paul, and I'm going to tell you right now what my prayer is going to be for you for the next 2 weeks. This is going to, I'll tell you my prayer when I'm done this, because if I say it before, you're going to wonder about me. Paul says this, but how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they have never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent? That is what the scriptures mean when they say, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So if it's not clear by now, I'm telling you, we are sent. And my prayer for you for the next 2 weeks is, I'm going to pray that your feet will never have been so beautiful as they will be from this point on. I'm going to pray for your feet. Father God, you have given us a message that is a miracle. Father, we have received from you that miracle. Lord Jesus, you have changed who we are. And Father, I just pray that as we leave this place, that you will anoint our feet, that you will take us to places, that we will move into opportunities, we will move into neighborhoods with a sense of purpose and of calling and of passion to share who you are. Father, and would you give us wisdom that we will not speak too boldly or too strongly too soon, but just look to enter in. But Father, if you do give us opportunities to share who you are, what you have done in our lives, would you give us boldness? Holy Spirit, would you drive us forward? Because, Lord Jesus, you came so that we could know who you are, God. And Father, may you just place a passion and a burden in us to live that life you've given us and to share that good news. Because, Father, how could we possibly hold that back from others and keep it to ourselves? Father, I pray for our feet today, that you will lead us forward and that you will, through us, not only change us, but bring change, bring a miracle into the lives of those that we know. And I just pray this, Lord Jesus, in your name and to your glory alone. Amen. So as you go this week, go with beautiful feet. Thank you.